Let us turn in the word of the Lord to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great, and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Thus far the reading of the Holy Word of the Lord. James began this epistle, you may remember, in speaking about the difficulty of temptation, but also the opportunity that temptation brings us, an opportunity to exercise patience, to exercise the grace of faith, to exercise a life of overall holiness, which shines the brighter in the face of temptation and adversity. He went on to warn, you may remember, about two common dangers that exist in the church. The first is favoritism among the brethren, looking down upon those who are poor, those who are ill-educated, those who are just plain different than we are. And then he also warned about fruitless faith, about a faith that's not accompanied by works, about a faith that bears no resemblance in the person who has it to the Savior, to God. You can tell by now, congregation, what James' aim is as he is writing his letter. He is not concentrating so much on some doctrinal, deep truths that were never taught before. He is not trying to work on anything that resembles behavior modification to get Christians to look and to act in a certain way by outward persuasion. What he's doing is he is seeking to work on our hearts. He is knowing that And he is writing accordingly that when the heart is affected, when the heart is right with God, when the heart has the proper perspective, then the behavior will dutifully follow. That the heart is the engine that runs the Christian life, for good or for ill. It's the place where we are either godly or we're not. And out of the heart will flow either good fruits of holiness or ill fruits of sin. Tonight we're going to be directed by James to two more central themes in this epistle. Two more central truths about the heart that need our attention. He's going to direct our attention first and quite extensively to our speech, to how we address one another and all men. And then he will also have us examine, I think actually linked to that aspect of speech, he's going to have us examine the importance of a meek, of a peaceable character, a spirit that needs to be in us and that needs to direct us. So let us tonight prayerfully place ourselves before the mirror of this part of God's Word. And we would ask the Lord that he would show us, first of all, where we stand with respect to these things, speech and a peaceable character. And then in the second place, pray that he might so affect us by his Word, affect change in our lives, that we may not only be more useful as believers one to another, more like what he's going to set before us, but also, and this is important, that we might ask the Lord to make us instruments of righteousness in the lives of other believers, that we may direct them to weaknesses and faults in these areas and encourage them in the ways that will be set forth before us by the Lord through James. Our text then is the chapter we've read together, James 3. Let me just read verse 13 to set the theme for tonight. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. James chapter 3, the theme, interestingly enough, is set by verse 1. And it may not seem like it, but we hope to show that. Be not many teachers. And then the word for in verse 2 links all the rest with that first statement. Be not many teachers. First, the importance of gracious speech. And second, the importance of a meek and peaceable character. James chapter 3, you'll notice, and I would suggest you just keep it right in front of you. It begins, I think, with a rather peculiar statement. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. The word masters, translated here in English as such, is the Greek word for teachers. James is cautioning us and whoever reads this epistle against too much interest in being instructors of others, in being leaders. He is not saying that we shouldn't, those who are gifted or graced and called to this work should shun that calling, but he's saying that we need to be careful because those whom the Lord invests with authority, the more authority they're invested with, the more responsibility we have. The more responsibility we have, the more accountability we will have with regard to the Lord. He says that we will receive greater condemnation. And the understanding is if we misuse or mislead our teaching position or authority. Now sometimes a desire to assume a teaching role in the church can come from good motives, can come from a sober assessment of one's gifts mixed together with a due sense of humility and dependence upon the Lord. But James recognizes, as we all should, that far too often the desire to teach, the desire to lead, can at least have a mixed motivation that included with this desire to serve the Lord and his people can also be a measure of pride. something we always have to be on the lookout for. He says, don't be too anxious to be a teacher, especially a teacher of spiritual things, because you're going to be accountable not only for what you teach, but as we're going to see, also because your life, and in particular your speech and your character, needs to match what you're teaching. It's those things that God will hold us accountable to, not just the purity of what we say, but how our lives, how our speech, how our character either verifies or denies what we're teaching. Paul actually picks up on the same idea in Romans 2, verses 21 and following. Therefore, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest that a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? And so on. James uses this statement, I think, purposely to kind of make us sit up straight, make us pay attention, something a little unusual. He uses that to introduce us into something rather deep and also rather broad, and that is the whole world of speech. Now, speech undoubtedly is a gift of God. We were created in the image of God to be communicating beings. The Trinity itself is a communicating being, the Father and the Son and the Spirit interacting eternally in perfect harmony. Man was created not to be a loosely knitted group of individuals, but was also to reflect the image of God in our social character. And God has given man the unique gift of speech, being able to express our inmost thoughts and desires, our love to one another, not only in deeds, but also in words. He begins with this general statement, for in many things we offend all. If I could retranslate the Greek into almost word-for-word literal statements, he is saying, for in many things we all fall. Another way of translating it, we all stumble. We all sin. There isn't one of us who doesn't need to be careful about stumbling, about falling. And he says, in many things, we all stumble and fall. So the idea, if you take it back to verse 1, if we're in leadership, if we're instructing others, particularly in spiritual things, then, of course, when we fall, when we sin, when we stumble, contrary to what we're teaching, that is magnified in the eyes of people. And we see that all around us, don't we? Civil leaders, social leaders, spiritual leaders, our sins, our falls, our faults are magnified. They are obvious. They are public. So, to go back to verse 1, don't be so anxious to be a teacher of others because, well, here's another reason, because we all fall. But then James surprises us, and actually it's the Holy Spirit who is inspiring him. He defines for us right there what a perfect man is. If any man offend not in word, the same as a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Now that's a fascinating statement, just on the face of it. If you can control your speech in such a way that you do not offend with words, then you have the capability of controlling your entire body. In other words, self-control over our speech is the greatest self-control possible. If you can master that, you can master anything. The rest of your body will be simple to master in comparison. Our speech, the same, he says, is able to bridle the whole body. And with the word bridle, young people, he is slipping us into a little example, The word bridle, of course, comes from the riding of horses. And the bridle is that leather headpiece attached to the reins that the rider holds. And when the rider wants the horse to turn this way, he tugs on the reins and it turns the horse's head because the bridle is on that head. He is saying that this ability to control our speech, well, that's the same ability that will enable us to control our entire lifestyle. Now, unless we think this is a bit of an exaggeration, let's not forget what our Lord Jesus teaches us about speech in Matthew 15, 18 and following. Those things, he says, which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart, and the implication is through the mouth, proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies, etc. So if you tie these thoughts together, and I think that's got to be what James has in mind, if you can control your mouth, you can control your heart. So much is this true that in the book of Proverbs, we have these striking proverbs which teach us, for example, Proverbs 17:20, even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise. And he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. So to say nothing, rather than pouring out foolishness, people will actually surmise that even though we are a fool, that we actually are wise, because we're holding our peace rather than pouring out the foolishness as most fools do. Jesus in Matthew 12:36 says, "But I say unto you, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment." Every idle word. That's not I-D-O-L, boys and girls, that's I-D-L-E. That means empty words, foolish words, words that have no content, have no meaningful use, that have not edifying, building up another as their intention. Foolish talking, jesting, Paul would say. Every one of those words we're going to have to answer for in the day of judgment. That's a lot. Now, in verses 3 through the beginning of 5, you'll notice James uses two illustrations from everyday life in order to show us the power of speech. He talks about, in the first place, horses. He continues with that idea. "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Well, just a moment ago, we didn't quite complete the picture. You have the horse sitting on the rider sitting on the horse. His hands are holding the reins. The reins are attached to the harness, but the harness also has a little, typically a metal piece that's between the teeth of the horse, that's somehow attached to the horse's mouth. And by tugging on the reins ever so little, a well-trained horse will turn in response to his rider's cues, one way or another. And some horses are very large and very powerful compared to their riders. But nevertheless, that little bit in the horse's mouth is able to turn about that horse according to the rider. And then he goes to a larger example, that of a ship. "Behold also the ships, which though they be so great," and there are ships that are so massive, today even larger than in James' day. And he says, even these large ships that are driven by fierce winds. So the ships in his days were propelled by wind power. They had those enormous sails, sometimes 3 masts full of sails, and the wind just driving them along fiercely. He says, even a large ship driven by fierce winds can be turned by a relatively small, he says, helm. We would say steering wheel if it was a car. That wheel attached to the little rudder in the back of the ship, and that massive ship can be turned this way and that way with just a small helm. James says, little things sometimes control very big things, have a very big impact. A little bit in a horse's mouth can direct a powerful horse. A helm connected to a small rudder can steer a very large ship, even in great winds. So the tongue, though it be ever so little, compared with the rest of the members of our body, also has a huge effect upon us. It boasts, he says, great things. Then at the end of verse 5, you'll notice James switches to a third illustration, and that of fire. Now this one I think we can probably relate to maybe even easier than any other ones. Little children in our midst, you know that a match, a lighted match, if it's put to a grassy field, if it's put to a pile of papers, it can cause an enormous fire, a little spark, a strike of lightning, a carelessly cast aside cigarette can cause a large fire. How great a matter, he says, a little fire kindles. But then James, notice in verse 6, gives us several short, concise, conclusive statements about the tongue, warnings about the tongue. He says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. I think probably all of us have experienced that just one word, ill spoken, a foolish word, an angry word, a hateful word, a cutting word, a cruel word, what tremendous damage that can do to others, to ourselves. Just like a spark can result in a burning forest, so a sinful word or two can destroy unity, can destroy relationships. Maybe some of us have experienced that certain words that were said to us have had lasting impact, have affected us or somebody else maybe for years. And even though it's the Christian thing to do to forgive those who speak ill of us or speak ill against us, sometimes the memory of those words may be very hard to forget. James says more even, so is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body. He said the tongue is a world of iniquity. There's no end to the kinds of evil. There's a world full of potential evil, all in that little tongue of ours, because there's a world of potential evil in that heart of ours, and the tongue gives expression to that evil. And he says that tongue is able to defile the whole body. So in other words, he's saying not only can our ill-spoken and sinful words defile other people, it defiles us. It can hurt them, but it can also plant sinful thoughts in our minds. I was just saying to our children the other day, along the lines of speech, I don't remember exactly what we're talking about, but it seemed to me something off color was mentioned in an article or whatnot, and my mind went back to when I was in grade school, maybe third or fourth, fifth grade, and I can still hear a classmate way back then say something that shocked me. I'd never even thought along the lines of what he said. And that comment has been with me to this very day. I could repeat it word for word. As shameful as it is, it's stuck in my mind. And he is saying that right here. These words that we speak can defile ourselves. We can ruin an entire reputation with slanderous or lying words. We can shock even ourselves sometimes by the things we say or the things we write. We can cause deep regret, guilt, and consternation. Now, even though it's most likely not what James is thinking of here, I thought, yes, our words can defile the whole body, as in the body of Christ, too. How that words ill spoken can have a negative leavening effect in the local congregation, in the body of Christ here. And then he says something which is truly devastating and severe. He says, and setteth on fire the course of nature. Now, when he says defiling the body, that's an awful thought, that words can defile our entire person. But the sense is for a moment, for a while, maybe a longer or shorter while. But this expression, setteth on fire the course of nature. In the Greek, the sense is kindling the entire course of one's life. It can have a lifetime of effects. In fact, the words lend themselves to the sense of even multi-generational effects our speech can have. And when you think about that, that actually makes sense. You can almost look at any person in this congregation, and if you thought about it long enough, you could probably, with two or three words, characterize that person's speech. That in general, this person speaks like what? Is it gossipy? Is it kindness? Is it careful? Is it rash or bold? Is it cutting or thoughtless? He's saying these kinds of characteristics of speech, that they can burn for years. That someone who is of an angry countenance and speech, someone who's easily provoked and blurts out hurtful and biting words, that kind of speech over time can have huge generational effects. That children growing up under that kind of speech, under that kind of character, being bombarded with that attitude of words, can actually grow up reflecting it, or in other ways impacted by it. We've all known stories of parents perhaps who are very belittling or very criticizing and always finding fault and always looking at the negative aspects of their children's behavior. Well, that torrent of speech over time affects the generations of our children. They grow up molded by that speech. That's what he's saying here. It setteth on fire the course of nature, an entire course of one's life, he is saying. As I got to this point in the passage, I just thought, we've got to stop. And we've got to ask ourselves, Lord, show me. Show me my speech. What does our speech do? Do we ever really stop to think about it? What does my speech do? And I don't mean the moment by moment words that we say, but is there a pattern? Is there a character to our speech? Maybe we don't say anything to the detriment of our children, of our spouse, of others. Maybe we should be speaking and we're not speaking. Or maybe we are speaking and we shouldn't be speaking. Or we're speaking angrily. And he will tell us how to speak in a few moments. And I'm afraid, and I start with myself, that we tend to be blind to our own patterns of speech. We're so used to thinking our thoughts in the ruts that we tend to think, and we're so used to hearing ourselves or even approving of the way we speak, that we're actually very poor judges of our own speech. I have heard people firsthand almost boasting about the way they speak. And I'm thinking to myself, there's nothing to boast about there. So blind we can be to our own speech. Well, God is calling us tonight to be honest with each other. We can't afford in the kingdom of God and of Christ to be patting ourselves and each other on the back when we see glaring faults in the way we speak. We can't just pass it over. There's so much potential evil, James is teaching us, in allowing a cutting, slashing, burning, obnoxious way of speaking go on uncontested. And we need to be careful that it's not always the most obvious, blatant, harsh speech that's destructive. Sometimes it can be very subtle but persistent. Proverbs 19:13, the contentions of a wife are as a continual dropping. So in other words, you can have a flood by a downpour, but you can also have a flood over time when it just keeps raining and raining and raining, even if the rain is soft and gentle. So sometimes we can wear other people down with our speech. Could it be that our speech is irritating others unnecessarily? Could it be that our nagging or our blunt manner or our demeaning kinds of speech, however justified we may think we are in using it, is doing untold damage that perhaps we're not even aware of? Not even aware of. Do we ever even ask other people that we know to evaluate our speech, to evaluate our character? Do we even care to know it? Then at the end of verse 6, and is set on fire of hell. Words come out of our hearts, says the Lord Jesus, and James is saying that sometimes our hearts are inflamed by the very fires of hell. Sometimes our speech is a direct reaction to satanic temptations, that he may present to our minds, but you're justified in speaking so cuttingly, so condescendingly, so rashly, so angrily. We can be filled with self-pity. We can be filled with a desire for revenge. What a chilling thought. That our speech is actually a augmentation, an extension of Satan's own voice. John writes in his first epistle that our behavior either follows the example of our heavenly Father or it follows the example of our father, the devil. And here James makes a graphic declaration of the latter. Our speech set on fire of hell. And as if that wasn't difficult enough to hear, verses 7 and 8, James adds to the gravity of what he's saying by telling us point blank not only how difficult it is to tame the tongue, but how impossible it is, using just our own ability, impossible to keep control of our speech. He says, for every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and has been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. What an amazing statement. No one can tame it. We might be tempted to think, well, I misspeak once in a while or say angry things sometimes, but I can pretty much watch my tongue, my mouth, when I want to, when I really try to. But this is God speaking to us, the God who knows us, the God who made us. He says, the tongue can no man tame. Why does James bring us to that point? Does he want us to just throw up our hands in despair and say, well, what's the use? We just can't tame it. Do we want to just resign to the fact that we're going to be this way? Well, that's not obviously the conclusion that he wants us to draw. The obvious conclusion is he wants us to cry out to God, the one who can tame us. He wants us to recognize, because James isn't writing to the unsaved, he's writing to Christians. He wants us as believers to recognize our dependence upon the Lord for our speech. He wants us to pray in line with David's prayer, Psalm 141. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, keep the door of my lips. And then finally, James turns to us and says, let me appeal to your own sense of right and wrong. He describes how the same tongue is used in believers to worship God himself, but then to turn around and use that same tongue to inflict the worst of insults upon our fellow men. Therewith bless we God, even our Father. Therewith curse we men, made after the similitude. In other words, in the image of God. Out of the same mouth, blessing, cursing. These things should not be. And then he goes on to say, children, you don't see a well of water sending out salt water and sending out fresh water in the same place. You don't see olive trees bringing forth figs or vines. And no, he says, each thing brings forth what is in the root of it. He is really saying to us, how can our hearts be right with God if habitually what comes out of them is the equivalent of a curse to our fellow man? And the obvious point is, it should not be. We could maybe go further. It cannot be. Because the illustrations he uses about the water and about the fruits coming from certain trees and vines and things, it can't possibly be. So in essence, maybe if we just want to summarize this first thought, we are what we speak. That doesn't mean if we ever misspeak, that means we're not a true believer. But James is speaking about patterns of speech, the overall character of our speech. And once again, we really need to be honest with each other. We need to admonish and to warn and to instruct and to encourage one another. James is certainly using strong language. The incredible potential for ill with our speech. But before we conclude this important section, let's not forget that Scripture also teaches that the tongue has an enormous potential for good. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in pitchers of silver. Proverbs 15:23, a word spoken in due season, how good it is. Isaiah 50:4, speaking about the Messiah to come. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Proverbs 16:24, pleasant words are as an honeycomb, sweet to the soul and health to the bones. And then in the New Testament, Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace. And Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. There's an awful lot in this section. Boys and girls, you've probably heard that expression, sticks and stones can hurt my bones, but words can never hurt me. Is that true based on what we've just heard? No, it's not. Words can do a great deal of damage. The potential damage caused by words is nothing less than that which only God can prevent in our lives. So let us pray to the Lord that we might resolve to use our speech well, but also to resolve to be a hand and a foot to each other in order to be instruments of good in each other's lives, that our speech may not only not be ill-savored, but that in fact it might be used for the edification, the building up of others. Before the last few verses, let's sing together Psalter 104. 104, the first four stanzas. This is Psalm 39. With firm resolve I held my peace, and spake not either bad or good, lest I should utter sinful thoughts while wicked men before me stood. 104, 1 through 4. In the last set of verses in the book of James, chapter 3, from 13 to the end, James continues in a somewhat related way to focus on our character. Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? James here has an uncanny way of drawing our attention to what he's about to say. He sets the hook, so to speak, by these alluring words. Who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? We could almost imagine some straining to read what comes next. Ah, that's me. Speak on, Brother James. And then he says, are you wise? Are you endued with knowledge? Show out of a good conversation, out of a good lifestyle, your works with meekness of wisdom. Are you truly wise? Are you truly endowed with knowledge from above? Show it. Show it by a lifestyle of good works, and good works that have the character that are clothed with meekness. That, says James, is true wisdom. That is the fear of the Lord. That is a wise person. Meekness. But, he says, if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. What is the opposite of true wisdom? What is the opposite of right knowledge? What is the opposite of meekness? What's the opposite of good works? He says, bitter envying, strife in your hearts. Envy is discontent. It's sometimes resentment that I'm not like somebody else, that I don't have what someone else has, I can't do what someone else does, maybe even just our lot in life, our situation in life. Asaph, Psalm 73, he saw the wicked prospering. It was vexing to him. How can it be that the godly who seek to serve the Lord all their lives are afflicted and tried, and the ungodly just seem to get away with everything? Bitter envy. Feeling cheated, shortchanged, wronged. How that can tear at the heart of any kind of thankfulness. It just suffocates thankfulness because we're so focused on what we don't have and what we are not and what we can't do and so on. And it's a strife in your hearts. In your hearts. He says we can battle and we can argue with and we can wrestle and we can murder people without saying a word. The strife, the disunity, the malice, the warfare can all be neatly tucked away behind a pleasant, smiling face. But all such as this, the bitter envy, the strife in our hearts, devilish, he says. It's all fleshly. It's all earthy. It's all unbecoming. A person who's born from above. And when you think about these things, what is the foundation of envy, of this strife in your hearts. Why? What is at the bottom of it when you think about it? It's pride. I don't deserve this. Why? That person gets treated in such a way. And why not me? Why does God lead them that way? Why do they have all the benefits? Why do they get all the breaks? Why do they get the promotions, the favors? Why do they get love? Why is that person married and I'm not married? What is all that? I can't stand that person. I have to have my way. If I had my way, and the list goes on and on, he says, that's straight from hell. It's the same enmity that Satan whispered into the ears of Adam and Eve. What were they saying in the garden, in essence, boys and girls? We don't have enough. Why? Look how God is keeping from us the best. He knows if we'd have that fruit, we'd be as God. So, and then the strife. Oh, the woman thou gavest to be with me, it's her fault. Oh, Satan, he's the one that beguiled me, it's his fault. What is it like in our life? What is it like in our hearts? What is it like in our homes? What is it like in our workplace, in our school? Is this a common scene? Are these descriptions that James gives us close to home? Is it maybe uncovering something we've been trying to hide, unearthing something that's way down deep? Are these things festering? Are they kind of burning way down under? A root of bitterness that one day is going to spring up? Boys and girls, maybe you've seen sometime when you mow the grass, and if you put the grass on a heap, what happens on a hot summer day? Well, pretty soon that grass will start smoking. If you stick your hand in the middle of it, it's very hot in there. It's festering. It's smoldering. If you get a cut and you don't clean it out, you don't put antiseptic on it, it might get infected. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. If you don't deal with it the right way, well, that's exactly the kind of picture we have here. Is something eating away at us? Is there a root of bitterness? Is there an unresolved sin in our life that we've never come to grips with? Have we not forgiven somebody that we know we need to forgive? Have we not asked for forgiveness that we know we owe? We need to cry to God for help. We need to cry to God to get us help. We need God to show us if it's something we're not seeing, but others are seeing. Let us pray that God would stir up in our lives honest, godly, skilled persons, loved ones, friends, co-workers to help us see maybe things we're not seeing. And then to pray again that God would give us the grace and the humility to listen to what people say about us. James in verse 16 says that these two sins, envy and strife, are like flood gates that allow in all manner of other sins into our life, into our environment. He says where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. Young people, could you imagine if the town you lived in was polluted? You know, the sky was always thick with smog and exhaust fumes. Or let's just say that your father and your mother smoked and the house was just full of cigarette or tobacco smoke and you're just about choking. Well, that atmosphere would open the door to all kinds of diseases and ailments in your life. That's exactly the picture here. That envy and strife, not dealt with, pollute the atmosphere of our relationships, of our homes, of our churches, that these are the kinds of things that germinate all kinds of ungodly fruits. Resentment, hatred, depression, anger, it all comes. Thanks be to God, James doesn't end the passage that way. But in the last two verses, he shows us the good and the right way. But the wisdom that is from above is pure first, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Briefly, it's first pure. No mixed motives, holiness, godlikeness, transparent, upright. This is a person whose life reflects godliness. It's a pure wisdom. But then it's also peaceable. It loves peace. It promotes peace. Not a false peace. I'm okay, you're okay. No confrontations. Everything's peaceful. That's not the peace he's talking about. A peace which comes from God. A peace which flows out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. That comes from his blood. That comes from his love. A disposition that rests in the will of God and that desires that everyone would follow in that way of his will. Even if that means confrontation, even if that means being forthright and upright with other people. Gentle, easy to be entreated. This is a person who can take it, who can hear the identification of sin in their life and not shrink from it, who can hear about their faults and not hide and put up walls and throw out words to keep people at a distance, who don't want to fight criticism, who don't want to block out anything that might shake their identity. No, they're easy to be entreated. They're easy to approach. They're easy to correct. They're gentle in their manner. There's no pushback. There's no pride trying to push away anything that would damage my hard-earned reputation. None of that. A person who wants to be bettered, who wants to learn, who wants to grow, and who knows, who prays with David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Lead me in the way everlasting. I want to know, Lord, if there's something wrong." And then full of mercy and good fruits. You can just picture an apple tree in the fall just loaded with apples. The branches sagging down to the ground full of fragrant, luscious, delicious fruit. Such a person, wisdom from above, full of mercy, ready to forgive at the drop of a hat, ready to forgive at the first sign of repentance, ready to forgive even if no forgiveness is sought. Full of good fruits. A life just so different than the poisoned atmosphere of strife and envy. And then James loops around to something he treated early on in the epistle. He talks about without partiality. This person is not a respecter of persons. This person doesn't honor the rich and despise the poor. The stranger is welcome just as well as the best of friend. It's a person who knows themselves and values others. And no hypocrisy. This isn't a game. This isn't a front. It isn't a face. It isn't a reputation. This is the real thing. This is godliness coming out of the heart, through the mouth, into the works, laden with fruits. And then this is a person who's not content just to be that way. But it's a person who, for Christ's sakes, wants everybody to be this way because Christ is this way and his body should be this way. So the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace, that is, in peaceful ways of them that make peace. The sower goes out to sow. Not just a pastor, not just an elder, not just a Sunday school teacher. This is a father and a mother. Out of the goodness of a God-saved heart, trying to sow the same seeds that James is trying to sow in our hearts, in the hearts of other people. Seeking that peace which lasts, which passes understanding, which connects us with the eternal God. A lot to think about. A lot about our speech, a lot about our character. A lot to examine ourselves in the light of, but a lot to encourage us. And to think that all of this is accessible to us through the righteous Savior, who not only saves us from our sins, but who also saves us from a life of sin, from a heart that is set on fire of hell, from a tongue that incessantly breathes out ill fruits. That's the Savior that we serve. That's His agenda. That's His goal, to have laden fruit, laden trees of righteousness that drop their fruits all over so that the seeds that are in them may sprout in other people's lives. Let's pray for that. That's certainly something consistent with our God's will. Amen.